In order for us to prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of your truth, it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's resume at the point we left off on page 205. Their logistics were not only provided by this perfect environment. If you're in a perfect environment, those are top-level logistics. Of course, this is what they had, but also the beautiful provisions within the Garden of Eden. Within this garden, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, according to Genesis 2:9a. Yet among those trees in the garden, there were also found in the midst of it the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:9b. Yet the reason for the restoration of the earth's original perfection was to provide a courtroom in which the appeal could be resolved. And therefore, within this perfect environment, a volitional challenge must be included in order to resolve the appeal. Initially, there were only two witnesses on earth, and they were permitted to go and do as they wished within its perfect environment, and specifically within Eden. So this was the summum bonum of an environment. It was absolutely perfect, and all provisions were provided. These individuals had a perfect life. They didn't have eternal life, but it was perfect. Eternal life comes through faith alone in Christ alone, so that a person's sins can be forgiven. These people are perfect from the get-go. So this freedom was made possible by their personal states of perfection, although advised that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that was, of course, a mandate. That was the only mandate. Just don't eat the fruit of that tree and you'll be fine. We've noted their failure on that account. Mark up 2 points for Lucifer and the defense. This failure resulted in their loss of perfect life and the acquisition of human life, plus the addition of the sin nature in their bodies. This particular diagram here emphasizes the categories of life that occur in Scripture and, of course, occur among mankind. We like to talk about having eternal life. We have that. Faith alone in Christ alone provides that for us. And so eternal life, all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point God imputed to them eternal life, and that's Colossians 1:16. And then B, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Christ for salvation. That's what I assume all of you have done, faith alone in Christ alone. So when that occurs, you have eternal life. Then there's perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and perfect souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. They didn't have eternal life. They didn't need it. They were perfect in a perfect environment. And they could have had it to this present hour had they not sinned. So this life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination, that would be the sin, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Then there's human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death. This is noted in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 20. So that's human life, the status of all Homo sapiens, that's us folks, from physical birth to physical death. That's human life. Then there's forever life. refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. And then finally, immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Now, there are five categories of life that we can draw from our studies of the Word of God, and these are five of those. Sometimes you have more than one, you'll notice. But nevertheless, they need definitions so you can understand the status of a given individual at a certain point in their existence, and that's what this diagram is for. Everybody winds up with eternal life. It just depends on where you live it. You have to have eternal life to be sentenced forever somewhere. And you can be sentenced forever to the lake of fire and its environs because you have failed to place your faith in Christ, of course. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, you're guaranteed eternal life and you go to heaven when you die and so on. So those are categories of life that are important to note and observe. So we've noted their failure on that account. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil caused them to lose their perfect life. So mark up 2 points for Lucifer in the defense. The failure resulted in their loss of perfect life and the acquisition of human life, plus the addition of the sin nature in their bodies. That means they're fallen. So they have a fallen nature now. In this new status, Adam and Eshah were able to procreate, which they did in the persons of Cain and Abel, the former becoming a witness for the defense, while the latter becoming a witness for the prosecution. So you've got Adam and Eshah. They are individuals who are saved. Well, they're perfect. And they have this perfect life, and they have 2 sons. One of them goes south, and the other one, therefore, believes in Mashiach. So these are important distinguishments that emerge in our study. So the Lord instituted rituals designed to reflect gratitude for the provision of eternal life through faith in Christ and recovery of one's sins through rebound. So you see the process here. Now this initial ritual before the Lord was not brought to an altar of fire, but instead presented to the Lord personally. Genesis 4:3-5. At the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering. And that was to the Lord. The fruit of the ground means vegetables. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, that's Minkah. But with Cain and his offering, this is Minkah again, he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his facial expression was downcast. I mentioned in the first session, your facial expression can communicate what you're thinking and what you're up to. And therefore, he identified himself without saying a word. So the word for offering, Minkah, and it was used to describe the item each man presented to the Lord. The casual reader of this word in Genesis 4:3-5 might assume that the offering was meant for an altar and there to be burned. That would be an erroneous assumption. This was not an altar because it wasn't necessary at that particular moment. What's being checked out here by Jesus Christ is the mental attitude of those two individuals, Cain and Abel. And as those two individuals express themselves through what they do, what they say, and what they brought forward, that identified where they were spiritually. And so Cain brings vegetables, Abel brings a lamb. And therefore, the lamb represents the coming sacrifice of Messiah, who, by the way, is on scene during this event we're describing now. He has eternal life, always has been. He's the second person of the Trinity. There's never been a time when the deity of Jesus Christ did not exist. And therefore, he existed in Eden during the period of time we're noting presently. And as a result of that, he is therefore presenting an environment in which a person can express himself regarding where he is spiritually. And Cain has done that as well as Abel. However, the Hebrew word for altar here is mizbeth, which first use does not occur until Genesis 8:20. So that is not the concept here. It's not an altar. It is a place where something can be brought forward in order to honor the Lord. So we have menka, translated offering, quite different from what is defined as follows. So we go to Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4 to see what it says. The author has turned to the question of God's acceptance of the offering, that's menka, and worship of Cain and his brother. Cain's worship was not acceptable, whereas Abel's worship was. So it's an offering, it's not a sacrifice. Now, what I want to do now is to, on the next page, is to go through an expansion of this idea. Contrary to the popular opinion that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not a blood sacrifice, it seems clear from the narrative that both offerings in themselves were acceptable. They are both described as offerings, menka, and not sacrifices, which is zevach. The narrative suggests as well that they were both first fruits offerings in verse 4. Thus, as a farmer, Cain's offering of, quote, fruits of the soil in verse 3 was as appropriate for his occupation as Abel's firstborn of his flock, verse 4, was for his occupation as a shepherd. Both brought legitimate offerings. That is okay. It's the mental attitude of the men involved that is the issue. So Hebrews 4, verses 5 through 7. Rather than attempting to discover what was wrong with Cain's offering, we would be better advised simply to take notice that the author has omitted any explanation. He was apparently less concerned about Cain's offering than he was Cain's response to the Lord's rejection of his offering. The narrative itself focuses our attention to Cain's response. It is there that the narrative seeks to make this point. Cain's response was twofold. Number one, anger against God, verse 4b. And two, anger against his brother, verse 8. By stating the problem in this way, the author surrounds his lesson on, quote, pleasing offerings with a subtle narrative warning, quote, by their fruit you will recognize them, Matthew 7:20. In his understanding of the importance of a pure heart in worship, the author is very close in his ideas to those expressed by Jeremiah against the false and hypocritical worshipers of his day. Just as Jeremiah pleaded with his people to, quote, do well and do not shed innocent blood, lest they be exiled from their land. That's Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7. So God pleaded with Cain to do what is right or face consequences of shedding innocent blood and exile him from the land. And that's verse 7 compared to verse 12. Or that was a little bit extended, but it makes the point that I want to make with you, that this is not about a sacrifice. It has to do with an offering, and the offering reflects the mental attitude of the giver. This whole deal about the sacrifice is important here, about which is which. It's the mental attitude of the offering that is brought forward by the two individuals. And the two individuals have two understandings of what an offering is supposed to reflect. For Cain, it was all about him and his vegetables and who and what he was. For Abel, it was about Jesus Christ, who is on the scene, by the way. He's there observing this. And therefore, he has brought something forward that will reflect that this man in our presence right here, this individual, ultimately is going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And my lamb is emblematic of that, because ultimately there will be a Levitical priesthood which will use animals and their lives to demonstrate the spiritual life and spiritual death of the Messiah. And so all of these things have a lot to do with the doctrines that are associated with what's going on here. What is so primary in all of it is the division between the two guys. One of them is a witness for the defense, while the other is a witness for the prosecution. And if you can get that in your mind, then that's what's going on here. Jesus Christ ultimately will be sacrificed, but he's on the scene here. He is reflected in the environment in which he is functioning, and he is the author of the ultimate sacrifice. He is the one that will go to the cross. He's the one that will be judged for the sins. This animal here is emblematic of that. The vegetables are not. So the above review confirms that the items brought to the Lord in Genesis 4, 1 through 4 were not to be offered as sacrifices, but presented as offerings. And that's extremely important. Now, Cain considered his offering as worthy of the presentation to the Lord, but he did so in arrogance. Abel did the same with his presentation of a choice lamb from his flock. So Cain's was disapproved while Abel's was approved. And all they did is show up, see? One showed up with vegetables, the other showed up with a lamb. The lamb is emblematic of the ultimate sacrifice. The vegetables are not. And for Cain to get upset because his vegetables didn't measure up makes it clear that he is an unbeliever. He is a witness for the defense, while Abel is a witness for the prosecution. So Abel's motivation was to bring the best sheep within his flock and to do so with a mental attitude of gratitude. That's the mental attitude that every believer needs to accept and deploy in the spiritual growth process that they engage. He is a man who has a mental attitude of gratitude. Every day you wake up, you should be grateful for the day you have ahead of you and the opportunity it contains with regard to your application of the Word of God. It can be individual. It can be one in which you involve others in your decision-making and your problem-solving. One of the things that you can need to adopt today is the royal law. If you do not understand that, there are many things that go on by leaving this building today in the next 30 minutes or so. You are going to go out there, and you're going to see and understand and be involved in, quite possibly, the chaos that is emerging in this client nation. And you're going to need the royal law to get through the day and the one tomorrow and the one after that. There's nothing you can do about this physically. What the most powerful impact you can have on the current zeitgeist is get inside the bubble and continue to grow in grace. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and you need to be there. The last thing you can do, the last option you go for, is fear. You do not have the option of fear. You're in this for the long haul. You're a member of the royal family of God. You are an individual who is in not only the royal family, but in a process called the devil's world in a, let's call it, a shrinking client nation. You have to stand fast. Now, you can go home and turn on your televisions and see all this stuff that's going on. There's nothing new under the sun. So on the other hand, Cain brought his with an attitude of self-centeredness regarding his vegetables as Cain, the master agronomist. He was a professional vegetable grower. It is all about mental attitude. What's your mental attitude? I say your mental attitude ought to be great. It doesn't matter what happens here. You're saved. You have eternal life. You could be hit by a Greyhound bus on the way home today. Opportunities are prevalent on the interstates. So you may not even get home today. And guess what? You're all mangled up in steel and concrete, rubber, and your body is lying there on the freeway. And you're face to face with the Lord. Now, is that not a good idea? Can you live with that? So I don't want you to drive on the left-hand side. That's not what I'm saying. You say, I'm going to get out of Dodge today. I get a lot of guys in our congregation who have been in the military. In other words, they held the hand up and they said, are you ready to defend client nation against all enemies, foreign and domestic? You say, I do. I'm looking at a few as I scan the room. So they put themselves in harm's way to defend the client nation. But we're soldiers for Christ regardless of who you are. Now, I'm an octogenarian and I'm a soldier for Christ. Now I am on borrowed time, I admit that, because I'm over 80. Moses said people over 80 are on borrowed time. So I'm good with that. But I will walk out the doors today if I don't get hit by a bus. I'll walk out the door today with the confidence that I'm sure you have as well, that you are a warrior for Christ, a witness for the prosecution, and you have duties to do inside the bubble of the divine dynasphere. You have a duty to perform. It's all silent power, the silent power of the Word of God in your soul and the decisions that emerge from that. So Abel's motivation. Abel's motivation was to bring the best sheep within his flock and to do so with a mental attitude of gratitude. On the other hand, Cain brought his with an attitude of self-centeredness regarding his vegetables and Cain, the master agronomist. It is all about mental attitude. Abel displays grace while Cain displayed arrogance. The Lord discerned the difference and made his views known. Abel graciously accepted the Lord's compliment while Cain assumed he, in the parlance of present-day fractured English, had been dissed, ergo disrespected. So people who actually don't know multisyllabic words have to chop off a lot of syllables and use the first syllable. So if I disrespect you, then you've been dissed. And so a whole new vocabulary has to emerge from time to time to keep all words one syllable. What the Lord perceived in Cain's attitude was soon displayed. And so he warned Cain about his perception. This is the Lord here. Genesis 4:7. Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? Now, can we say amen to that and go home? You do what's right, you'll be fine. But, a big, fat, juicy but here. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching, there's our word again, crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. So the temptations do emerge, but you have to subdue it. Why? Because sin's crouching at the door. So we can all have a last amen here this morning, and I know you're looking forward to that. But in about 15 minutes, we're going to say the last amen, and you'll get in your cars out there, and you will pull off this lot. It may happen before the little thing goes up. You may do it in the parking lot itself. But if you can get past the little thing that flops back and forth, you'll be out on South River Road. And there they will be. Sin is crouching at the door. It was not long before Cain fulfilled the Lord's warnings about the crouching sin, waiting for the vulnerable Cain at the door. Genesis 4:8. Cain said to his brother Abel, so Cain's popped up now, let's go out in the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That's fratricide. That's harag. Fratricide is to kill a brother. And he's killed his brother. What motivated Cain to kill his brother? He is a witness for the defense. He's upset with his brother, who's a witness for the prosecution. Down to this very hour, that contest remains functional. Christianity is in the crosshairs right now. They are after this building. They're after you who gather here. You say, well, if they come and get the building and blow it up and that kind of thing, I'll just go to the internet. Have you lost your mind? Who controls the internet? They can shut you down in a heartbeat. Paul even knows how to do it. Paul Davey, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, has the knowledge to take you offline. Is that not true? Well, I'm not saying you're going to do it. I'm just saying there are people like Paul Davey, I should have said it that way, like Paul Davey, who have the power to do that. And it's not just this website, it's all of them that they decide needs to have an understanding of how things really are now. So, are we upset about this? There is nothing, no event, no situation, no circumstance that should cause you any worry about being cut off and taken off, shot, because of who you are and why you think the way you do. Whatever happens is in the divine decree. And I'm telling you, the way you keep your mind straight about all of this is whatever happens is in the divine decree. Your job is to orient to just of whatever situation emerges in your life and use doctrine to manage it and ultimately to overcome it. Don't think, well, this shouldn't have happened. Whatever happens is in the decree. What your job is, while functioning in the environment of the divine decree, what you think and what you do and what you say is also in the decree, but you're the volitional power that determines that. God knows what you think, what you say, and what you do. It's in the decree. And to be able to fight the good fight of faith, you need to have an inventory of ideas and your decision-making power to make good decisions from that, let's say, incredible concept of divine truth. You're the ones who have the power, invisible power, to make a difference. And if it all falls, it's nothing new under the sun. No client nation has survived up to this point. Where'd I leave off, Joe?
Right after the verse.
It was not long before Cain fulfilled the Lord's warnings about the crouching sin waiting for the vulnerable Cain at the door. And here's what is written there. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him there. Fratricide. This act of Cain eliminated one-third of the witnesses for the prosecution. That 33% of the world's population has just been eliminated. He is the lone witness for the defense. However, the Lord set in motion Operation Exile, accompanied by withdrawal of all logistical assets. There's some points here. Let's note them. Number one, Genesis 4:12. Although an accomplished agronomist, the earth will not produce quality produce. He will be a homeless vagrant and a wanderer while continuing to function as history's first witness for the dark side's defense. How about that for a legacy? His punishment is isolation in a desolate land, scrounging out a way of life while continuing to be a witness for the defense, but fearful that he would be marked by this comment to the Lord in Genesis 4:14. Look, You're driving me off the land today, and I must hide from your presence. He's hiding from the Lord's presence because he chose to do that. I will be a homeless wanderer, that's a wayfarer, on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Whoever finds me will kill me. That's his worry, and rightly so. The Lord banished Cain from his presence. In Genesis 4:16, so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Noth. That's the Hebrew pronunciation. It's Nod here. But you have a TH on the D, and the O is long, so it's the land of Noth, which is a land of wandering. And that's east of Eden, by the way. Now, because of murdering his brother Abel, Cain was not only banished from Eden, but also sentenced for life in a land whose name indicated his punishment. Cain was sentenced to wayfaring in a land called wandering. What does wayfaring mean? It means a guy that, and obviously this is no mechanical devices are available to anyone. So if you go anywhere, you go on foot. What does wayfaring mean? It means if you want to go from point A to point B, buddy, you got to get up and start walking. And where the land of Noth is, he's walking in a wasteland, and that's where he's condemned to go. Now, let me just tell you this. You can be a wayfarer in the midst of all kind of electronic contrivances. Buses, trains, cars, whatever. You can get from point A to point B in a gizmo of some kind. But also, there are those who don't have the wherewithal to have a mechanical contrivance to get you from point A to point B, so they walk everywhere they go. And therefore, they're wayfaring. A wayfaring person is a guy who is walking from point A to point B. It's the only way you can get there. Mark Vesser has a brother who's with the Lord now. But he was in a circumstance, and we won't get into details of that, to wherever he went, he had to walk. And wherever he walked was how he got from point A to point B. And he was in a certain circumstance to where oftentimes he would walk on interstates. And he would get up on an entry ramp or exit ramp. It would get him from point A to point B, and everywhere he went, he was a wayfarer. And Mark would go down to Knoxville and tend to his brother on occasion, and because he was needing the help, was doing everything he could to help his brother. And on one particular occasion, the brother was killed by being hit by a car out on a highway. And he developed what I believe was an excellent presentation in tribute to his brother by presenting something on one of these electronic contrivances. I don't know which one it is, but you can go online to see this. And the story of his brother is told there, and then the song, The Wayfaring Stranger, is, of course, the music that's associated with that. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that Mark's familiar with this, and he knew that his brother's lifestyle was wayfaring. You have cars. I'm sure no one walked here today. But if you didn't have a car, you would have had to have walked here, and you would have wayfared over here. Because of murdering his brother Abel, Cain was not only banished from Eden, but also sentenced for life in a land whose name indicated his punishment. Cain was sentenced to wayfaring in a land called wandering. Noth means to wander. And you do it on foot. Therefore, the people who live there are wayfarers. By the way, the song, The Wayfaring Stranger, and the lyric of it, because of the structure of the music, it's often sung as the wayfaring stranger, of the wayfaring stranger. Well, all of the dictionaries put the accent on the first syllable. But you have a poetic privilege to change accents when you need to in a song. But when it comes to this particular word, it's wafering. I've got two verses here. There is a hymn which tells the story of the wafering stranger. No one knows who wrote its lyric, and the music is arranged from an old southern melody. It tells the story of a wayfarer, one whose travels are on foot. Regardless of his earthly trials, he is motivated, encouraged, and sustained by the truths he expresses in the hymn. Now here's the first and fourth stanzas of The Wayfaring Stranger. And I point out to you that I have some hymn books I've collected over the decades. And one of them is the Broadman Hymnal, published in Nashville by the Broadman Press in 1940. Okay? So here are the first. This is the only hymnal I have that has this hymn in it. I am a poor, wayfaring stranger while traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. I'll soon be free from every trial. This form will rest beneath the sod. I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter in my home with God. I'm going there to see my Savior, who shed for me his precious blood. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. Good place to stop. We'll resume our study at the usual time on Wednesday evening. This is Thanksgiving. Well, since this is Thanksgiving, we won't have a midweek class. We'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. Have a great Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word today. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and it will aggrandize our inventory of ideas for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us to stand fast for truth as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.